Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we are going to hear God's word from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. We're also going to hear what our confession, what we confess in Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism in connection with that. Hear God's word from His scriptures. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. In our examination of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have arrived at Lord's Day 28. I'm going to read from it now. We won't be referring back to this. I trust you'll see some of the connections as we proceed through 1 Corinthians 11. But this morning, I do plan on basically expounding the chapter, and whatever lines you see are there. All right? How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all His gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, He gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of Him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as the sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink His poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as members of our body are by one soul. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with His body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This promise is repeated by Paul in these words, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." I think there's a line missing from what I printed there. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That's from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Let us pray. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to worship you and to hear your word. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds so that we would understand and receive in faith what you have for us. I pray that you would help me as I stand to proclaim your word, that I would do so clearly and that I would speak in such a way that it would be faithful and also a benefit to your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, over time, constant usage sometimes clouds the meaning and significance of words and activities. Take the common term for the Lord's Supper that is used very frequently in the broader church, the word communion. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word. It's a good word. But because it has become sort of a technical term for the Lord's Supper, we've largely lost touch with what it means. It's almost jargon and little more. And for the record, it has the idea of partnership and mutual participation, which is the word we've used in our forms. The two words, I guess we should say. Now, there are other words connected to the Lord's Supper, words we hear in 1 Corinthians 11, and words that we frequently misunderstand and misapply. Words like remembrance, for example. And I'm not going to work very closely through the catechism. What I wish to do this morning as we begin looking at the Lord's Supper is to examine what is happening in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and how Paul himself is using words and principles in their biblical framework and how that applies to the problem that he is addressing in Corinth. And I trust that this will help us understand the Lord's Supper better. But perhaps I might say that part of understanding the Lord's Supper better means moving beyond our understanding and thinking it's all about what goes on in here. Largely, if we understand the Lord's Supper right, it's about doing it in a faithful manner. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is addressing a very terrible thing that has begun to happen in the Corinthian church. Not just behind the closed doors of the various individual members, but in the assembly itself. And he says in verse 17 that they are coming together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, when they gather together, it is to their detriment rather than to their benefit. Because what they are doing when they gather, because of what they're doing when they gather, their gathering has actually become worse than nothing. So what's going on? In verse 18, we learn that it's about divisions. But it's not that there are different doctrines that are being taught, and some are going one way and some another, as we'll see in a moment. But first, notice what Paul says in verses 18 and 19. He says that he's heard about these divisions, and I believe it in part, he says. Why? Well, the ESV has it, "For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, that almost sounds like it's a positive thing. Well, it's a good thing to have factions, because then those who are genuine can be distinguished. But Paul's term translated as genuine here has the idea of approved, passing muster. In the broader context, Paul uses related words in connection with being proven faithful to the covenant. For example, he uses pretty much the opposite word in chapter 9, verse 27, where he says that he disciplines himself so that having preached to others, he will not become disqualified or unapproved, failing the test of covenant loyalty. And then he goes on in the early part of chapter 10, immediately after that, to give examples of how Israel in the wilderness did just that. Even though they partook of the Lord's Supper, so to speak, they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink, yet they fell in the wilderness, becoming weak and sick and even dying because they were not faithful to God's covenant. But here in chapter 11, I don't think that Paul is saying that divisions are necessary in order to have some people prove to be faithful. After all, when he begins talking about these divisions, he clearly is speaking of them as a bad thing. So what he's doing is drawing a contrast. You might say he's being a little bit sarcastic. Instead of focusing upon being covenantally faithful, the Corinthians are using worldly standards of approval and seeking to exalt themselves in terms of wealth and social position. They need the divisions in order to find glory for themselves and cast down others. And that's the upshot of how Paul describes what they're doing in the verses following. For they are, ostensibly, coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. But when they gather, what actually happens is that individuals come and bring their own meals and indulge themselves. They don't share, but rather intentionally they shame those who are poor and scarcely have enough to eat. And so Paul says, you're eating your own supper rather than the Lord's Supper. Even though clearly there was a formal presence of the sacrament. And Paul says in verse 22 that what they are doing is despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothing. This again underscores what we just said about the haves trying to exalt themselves in terms of their wealth and social position. They humiliate the others in order to show themselves as approved. Now, of course, as today we do, we have our fellowship meals and we never do what the Corinthians are doing. We put all our food on a common table and everyone shares alike, no matter how little or how much we were each able to bring. And that's good. But lest we be smug that we do not bear the slightest resemblance to the Corinthians, perhaps it would be well for us to think again. Even if we do not pollute the Lord's table directly, some of this inclination of exalting ourselves at the expense of others, do we never do that? How often do we say something that makes someone else look stupid or incompetent, thinking at least unconsciously that in contrast, that makes us look pretty good? Look at how incompetent. I would never be that incompetent. And then how often are the standards we use in such cases utterly foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you tear down someone else because he or she doesn't dress stylishly as you imagine you do, of course, or doesn't have the good taste in music that you obviously do, or all manner of nonsense like that, what sort of approval are you seeking? Why do we try to humiliate our brothers and sisters with such trivia? This sort of speech and activity is in its own way a form of despising the church of God. But in 1 Corinthians 11, this despising and humiliation is made that much worse because it is carried out in the very practice of the Lord's table. And that makes a mockery of what the table really is. And so Paul offers that reminder, what it is all about, what it is. Here's what the Lord's Supper is. Here's its significance. Verses 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The first thing we see is that when Jesus took the bread, he broke it for others, associated it with his body, and said, this is for you. The food of the table is Christ, and Christ's office, Christ's pattern, is to share himself with his people. And so right from the start, the institution of the supper stands in stark contrast to what is going on in this church in Corinth. The supper is a wholehearted sharing, partnership, communion between Christ and all his people. And Jesus adds, do this in remembrance of me, or at least that's how we have it in almost all of our English Bibles. The same phrase is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Leviticus 24, verse 7, where the frankincense on the bread of the presence will be for a memorial. There are numerous similar passages in the law. In Numbers 10:10, for example, the ascension offering and the peace offerings will be for a memorial of Israel before God. And going back even further, we can find a principle that is carried through in these memorials. What happens right after the great flood? God says to Noah, I'm appointing this rainbow in the sky. And he says to Noah that when it rains, he will see it and he will remember his covenant promise to every living creature that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Well, you say, well, what do you mean God will see the rainbow and remember his promise? Like, does he have mental lapses that he can't remember what he said? Well, no, but this is his formal way of saying, I'm looking at my covenant promise. Here it is. This is an objective thing, and I've said it for myself. It's a memorial. And that, in turn, informs how these memorials are functioning in the law. They function to remind God of his covenant with his people and to act in terms of that covenant. Well, what does that all mean for us and for the Lord's Supper? It means, first of all, that the Lord's Supper event does not revolve around you or me closing our eyes and creating mental pictures in our minds of the anguish Christ went through on the cross. That has absolutely nothing to do with its purpose. That's not what "in remembrance of me" means. When the Israelites had their peace offerings as a memorial before God, they weren't re-envisioning what happened to the sheep that had been slaughtered. That wasn't what the point was. The point was that God has made this covenant through blood. We ought to recognize that it's the blood of Christ that is the basis of this covenant. But the point is that it is a memorial, not a sentimental remembrance on our part. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, and that is, first of all, a memorial sign presented to the Father as a reminder of the work of Christ in his sacrifice for us. And in response, he acts in forgiving us our sins, for instance. Now, to be sure, a memorial before God also calls for a response from us as his people. The covenant always involves promise and demand. Promise is something to be grasped by faith. And so when we call upon God to remember his covenant with us, which is what we're doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we do that, we are also implicitly recalling that covenant ourselves, for better or worse. Now, this memorial character of the supper has everything to do with what is happening in Corinth. Back in Exodus chapter 2 and 3, we learn that God remembers Israel and his covenant with her, and then as a result, he delivers his oppressed people. That's the background of the Passover. And so this memorial background suggests to us why Paul can say in verse 17 that they are coming together for the worse and not for the better. That they are worshiping in a way that is to their detriment rather than for their benefit. Because God's covenant relationship involves a vindication of the poor and oppressed of his people. And the rich and acceptable in Corinth are abusing and humiliating the poor and oppressed among them. So when they call upon God through the sacrament to remember his covenant, he does. But in calling upon God to remember his covenant, what they're really doing is calling down judgment upon themselves. It's kind of like a robber breaking into someone's home, seeing a telephone and calling 911 because, hey, it's cool, there's a telephone here. Probably not the brightest of ideas. This covenantal background is reinforced in verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then once more, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is, again, as my memorial. We learn elsewhere in Paul that the new covenant is about new creation. In the new covenant created by Christ's death, the old world is judged. The old way of thinking, the old way of being divided up. And we learn in verse 26 that the supper is the proclamation of the Lord's death. It preaches the new creation, the new covenant brought about by the death of Christ. And so let's ask ourselves this question. When you despise someone for being poor or uncool or all the things that kind of get your goat, to what creation does that belong? Does it belong to the new covenant, to the new creation, or does it belong to the old worldly way of thinking? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? It's the world that Jesus judged, raising its ugly head. Well, Paul continues to draw the noose tighter in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. I want you to notice that it says an unworthy manner, because there are often people who read this passage and say, if I eat the bread and drink the cup unworthily, I'm not worthy of this table. Well, I'm clearly not worthy of this table. I sin. I can sense that I'm a sinner. Even this past week, I did things that were wrong. I'm not worthy to eat from the table. That's not what the text says. If you take that standard, nobody is worthy to eat from the table. Talking about the manner of eating. If you are not a covenant breaker, the Lord makes you worthy. That's not the issue. But are you eating in the manner that the covenant prescribes? Are you really treating this as a memorial of Christ's death? Or are you treating it as something else? Paul literally says that whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty or liable for the body and blood of the Lord. This unworthy manner that Paul mentions here ties into the theme we've already talked about, that idea of proving oneself to be covenantally faithful. Those eating in a manner that betrays the new covenant by despising the church, which Christ has bought with his blood, are guilty of his death in a significant way, because they are perpetuating, they are carrying forward the fleshly order that Christ's death pronounces judgment upon. They are warring against Christ, resisting his sacrificial death. And so Paul continues in verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And here again, we tend to get a very misleading picture in our minds. And this whole theme of self-examination is probably one of the most abused in all of Scripture, not least in Reformed churches. Paul is not talking about introspection, of closing your eyes and examining your belly button from the inside. He's not. He is certainly not talking about trying to figure out if you're really elect or really truly regenerate. No, the term here is also related to that term for approved we talked about earlier. The Old King James Version actually is probably superior with its translation. It says, let a man prove himself, and so let him eat. Now, just an aside here. It doesn't say, well, if you can't pass the test, well, then don't eat. Because how often have you seen that? You come to the table, say, well, no, this week I don't feel up to it, so I pass it by. That's not what it says. It says, prove yourself and so eat. Thus eat. In this way, eat. The assumption is that you're supposed to eat. You're not supposed to pass it by. That is also a violation of the Lord's covenant. He intends for you to eat. Part of what we've been talking about here already in the context is that the Lord's table is for the Lord's people, not just some of the Lord's people, not just those who are worthy enough. It's for all of us. So Paul says, let a man prove himself, and so let him eat. You see, the problem in Corinth was not a lack of self-evaluation. Rather, it was that the Corinthians, at least the rich and respectable ones, were abusing the covenant. And what Paul is insisting on is that the eating and drinking, it must be done on the memorial's own terms. That is, in light of the purpose of the covenant in Christ's blood. At issue here in verse 28 is not the ability to engage in a certain level of self-aware reflection such that, well, of course, only adults can engage in this. That's the misguided argument about against paedo communion. That's not what this passage is about. It's actually at odds with the passage, because the passage is driving home the fact that the Lord's table is for all the Lord's people. Amen. At issue is whether or not the supper is being treated as the Lord's memorial or as something else. Indeed, something at odds with the new covenant in Christ's blood. In Corinth, that something else was that the table had become an instrument for oppressing and shaming those who had nothing, those who were powerless. Instead of all being one in Christ at the Lord's table, the table had become a hammer for the privileged to beat down the underprivileged. Class warfare in the church. And all of that is underscored by how Paul follows through in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What body is Paul talking about there? Some people say, well, the physical body of Christ, which we must somehow discern in the elements. That's way off target. Paul, that's not even on Paul's radar. Where do you see that in the context? What he has been pounding home throughout the passage is that the Corinthian well-to-do, again, have been abusing and humiliating the poorer members of the body. He's talking about the church. Now, some people oppose that by saying, well, Paul is talking about the body and blood of the Lord in verse 27. Well, surely he can't change the subject in verse 29. Well, he's not changing the subject. It's the question of how these two interrelate, the body and blood of the Lord and the body of Christ, which is the church. Back in chapter 10, one chapter earlier, Paul does exactly the same thing. Here again, what happens in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Okay, that's body and blood, right? Parallel? So we agree that that's the resurrected body of Christ that had been crucified, right? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Well, what body is that? That's the church. This is how the Lord's Supper works. The resurrected body of Christ in which we participate. We participate in Christ's body and blood. Is related to the fact that we are the body of Christ. Participation in the body and blood of Christ reforms us every Lord's Day as the body of Christ. We share in Him and thus become His body. And so it is the easiest thing in the world for Paul to move from talking about Christ's body and blood to talking about the church as the body of Christ. He doesn't need to make an aside and some explanation, well, I'm using body in a different sense here. He doesn't have to do that. And that's precisely what makes sense of the context when we read verse 29 in light of the rest of chapter 11. The powerful in Corinth are dividing the body rather than discerning it. What does it mean to discern the body? It means you recognize it. Off in the distance, I discerned who it was. Discerning the body entails accepting and embracing what Paul has said concerning the church earlier, as we just mentioned in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Those who eat together are one body. Just as Paul says, concerning baptism in Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, that all who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and therefore all are one in Christ Jesus. What did Christ die for? Yes, He died for my sins, but bound up with that. Paul is saying something corporate, something communal, something about a people. He didn't die for you to have forgiveness of sins all off by yourself. He died for a cleansed people to be brought into being. Christ died in order to fashion for Himself one body. And to have divisions in the assembly at the very memorial table is a despising of that one body. It is a despising not only of the poor and the lesser privileged, it is also a despising of Christ who died to include them in His new creation body. This despising, this opposition to Christ's purposes, is an invitation to judgment, as Paul immediately says in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, just like Israel in the wilderness in the previous chapter. Once again, underscoring, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. And Paul adds, in verse 31, "For if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Well, this is slightly closer to the notion of self-examination. But even here, the point is not about introspection. It's about engaging in a self-judgment which, first of all, evaluates one's conduct at the Lord's table. In other words, the Corinthians should be judging their own practice of shaming Christ's people. And this self-judgment will prevent them from being judged, as described in verse 30. Verse 32, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." We see even here that the judgments mentioned in verse 30 are not the final word. Those judgments are aimed at bringing correction. Now, Paul has said that if you are not approved, you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's startling, and it's sobering, and it's powerful, and it's strong, and it's serious. But even here, the Lord seeks recovery of His chosen ones. You know why? Because they too are a part of the body. Now, we must not assume that the temporal judgments that Paul talks about just automatically work. Okay? He says, "When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So, okay, well, at least I was judged by the Lord, so I won't be condemned along with the world. I don't have to worry about it. It's not what Paul said. It's not how discipline works. Discipline is a corrective that aims to prevent the natural outcome of something. If you do not receive discipline, if you harden your heart against it, there is no hope to offer you. In the final two verses, Paul says that they are to gather together and wait, or probably better translated, welcome or receive one another. If anyone is so hungry that he apparently cannot be satisfied with a shared meal, the assembly is not the place for indulging himself. And so we sort of sped through this passage. In closing, I just want to very quickly summarize and draw a few threads together from what we've talked about. The Lord's Supper is something we do. And yet it's not all about us and our physical activity or even our mental activity. It is a memorial before the Father. Just as the rainbow reminded God of His promise not to destroy the earth, the Lord's Supper reminds the Father of the new covenant that He has made with us in and through the blood of Christ. And the memorial functions this way in part because in the supper we are united to Christ. It doesn't do any good to us if we are apart from Christ. As Paul puts it, we participate together in the body of blood in Christ, of Christ. We participate in Christ and we participate together. This is why we do not say, "Now, if you're feeling really down during the week, you need to have communion by yourself, you know." That's not communion. That's nothing. Okay? Not to say that you should not commune with God during the week, but you're not going to do it through the Lord's Supper. You cannot just pull out your own personal glass of wine and your own personal chunk of bread and celebrate the covenant memorial. It doesn't work like that. When you're down, There are ways to deal with that the Scripture prescribes. What does the Bible say? Is anyone, how does it put it, sick at heart? Or, I can't remember the exact terminology, but let us sing psalms. Okay? Bring God's Word to mind. Encourage yourself with the Word of God. Sure. Sing and praise God. But don't fool yourself into thinking that you can be engaging in the memorial of the Lord by yourself, because the whole point of the memorial of the Lord, or a very fundamental aspect of it, is that it is communal. It's for the body. So we participate in this together. And as we are united to our covenant head in the supper, we are being renewed in that covenant. And the Father remembers His promises to Christ, and He sees us in relationship to Christ. We need to see that because the supper is covenant renewal, because it reminds the Father of what binds us, it is a two-edged sword. It is indeed the richest blessing to God's people who live before Him in faith. If you're living before God in faith, if you are cleaving to Him, if you are not despising the body of Christ, the supper binds us together and binds us to Christ and assures us of cleansing. It's a powerful blessing for us. And you don't need to be worrying all the time. Oh, I don't think I'm worthy. I think I'll probably come under judgment if I eat the Lord's Supper because I'm sinful. Well, of course you are. That's why you need to come. But the other side of the blessing is that if we break covenant, if we are like Israel in the wilderness, putting the Lord to the test, well, as Paul says in chapter 10, we're not stronger than God, are we? And the answer to that is just a rhetorical question, okay? One of the key things we need to draw from this passage, again, is that it is a body meal. It is the Lord's table. And the Lord feeds His whole body. And that's why we don't ask people at the door when we get visitors who come in, we don't go up to them and say, are you in the same denomination as we are? Are you in the CREC? No? Oh, well, sorry, you can't participate in the supper, but you can sit here. We don't do that. Because it's not our table. It is the Lord's table. That's also why we participate together with our children, because as we heard when we were looking at the subject of baptism, they too belong to the body, and we do not despise these little ones. The supper is more than an isolated event that happens on Sunday. It is a reference point and a renewal that recalls us to faithfulness to Christ and commitment to the unity of the church. You see, it's a mistake if we set the supper high and then just say, oh, it's high and it's by itself, and all I need to do, if only I participate in the Lord's Supper, then that's my life. And then you just go out the door and you don't think about Christ all week. Because after all, I had that magic potion on Sunday morning. That's not what the supper is. The supper is covenant renewal. And the covenant embraces all of life. It's precisely because the supper is powerful that it affects all of life. It recalls us to faithfulness to Christ and commitment to the unity of the church. And so when we go away from this table, we're again equipped and compelled to walk closely with Jesus. We're united to Him after all in the supper. So walking closely with the one you're united to, that's pretty clear. And to pursue the unity of His body. Which means serving one another, not just here, but out there. And brothers and sisters in the table we're about to share this morning, we are calling upon our Father to remember His covenant He has made with us in Christ. We are presenting His sacrifice as our claim. And we are presenting ourselves as His together. Let us offer our bodies likewise as living sacrifices. And let us live together as the one body of Jesus Christ. Amen.